How naughty of me to forget that. Okay, and the chapter 10 finishes up with the fact, you know, that Gentiles who weren't actually really seeking God at all have come to the knowledge of God, and the Jewish people whom God was seeking to reach out to all the time rejected him. And that's basically talking about the nation. So that's the background to tonight. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's here explaining, obviously, that Jewish people have come to faith in Christ, and most definitely they're not cast away. And so just using himself as an example, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, we spoke about this business of God foreknowing in the past dealings with Romans. It is absolutely essential to understand that God has always foreknown everything. That means he knows everything in advance. And that we just have to accept the fact that if God is God, there is nothing that he doesn't know. And there is nothing that he hasn't always known. It's not really a big deal. I mean, if you believe in God, you have to believe that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. That means he's not confined by anything. And so therefore he would always have known, for instance, that Paul would have come to faith in Christ. Now, anybody who was there when Stephen was being stoned to death and Paul was holding the clothes would have thought there's no way that this fellow Paul is ever going to be a believer. Because even when Paul did become a believer and he went down to Damascus, the people weren't prepared to believe, hey, how could this guy be saved? But the fact is, the Lord always knew that he would be saved. And at the Lord's appointed time, he did get saved. And the same is literally true for all of us. And there's no point in worrying your little teeny head about, how God can foreordain something, know something in advance, et cetera, et cetera. It's just a simple fact. God is God and he knows all things. So God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, for any of you who were, did we do it last week? We did it either on Wednesday or actually on Saturday night when we were speaking about Hosea, we were quoting from Kings, from 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Well, this scripture here is actually from the same area of Kings, 1 Kings, I think it is, chapter 19. Elijah basically was complaining, if you like, that the Jewish people had turned away from the knowledge of God, and he only was amongst them the believer. And the Lord says, I have 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so God knew these 7,000, always knew these 7,000. And even though Elijah didn't know them, and it looked to Elijah like, hey, there's no believers around except myself, God had believers. The same would be true today, God knows those who are his and has always known those who are his and knows those who will be his. And if it's mysterious, well, that's great, because God is mysterious and he's beyond our ability to sort of put him in a box. Okay. He says that's the divine response. Even then, he says, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. I want you to get that little thing into your head, the election of grace. We talk about election as God having chosen in advance, but it's election of grace. It's by grace that everybody has been chosen in advance, in the sense that God has known in advance everybody who would avail of his grace. God chose in advance that it was by grace we would all be saved. Nobody, God chose, if you want to read it, I forget what book it's in, that by wisdom no man would ever come to know God. Okay, in the wisdom of God, he has said that man by his wisdom can never know God. Somebody will know where it is, but I can't remember. So the election of grace relates to his foreknowledge. So his foreknowledge, he always knew, that it was through grace and the election of those who would avail of grace that people would be saved. And we are part of that. And now, again, it's difficult to get your head around, but this is the truth. Now, don't fall into the trap of Calvinism and Arminianism, and I'm not going to deal with it, but intellectual people argue from the point of view of Calvinism or Arminianism, trying to work out God's plans. I just say, just go with what Scripture says and forget Calvin and forget Arminius. I mean, just hope that they were saved through faith in Christ themselves. But the reality is, you know, nobody can put God into a box. People talk about, they have the forms of theology whereby they sort of, through their theological means, they try to interpret God. I say to you, get your theology from the Bible and from the Bible only. And you know, don't be worried about or concerned about what so-called people said about such and such. Learn it from the Scriptures, seek the Lord from the Scriptures. Fair enough, you can read, good commentaries that godly people have written, but your main focus should be on the Scripture and what the Holy Spirit teaches you. Okay, so even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. No longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That's a bit of a convoluted way of saying, you know, grace is unmerited. Work is, you earn your wages from work. We've already seen this in Scripture. And so grace is something that God has freely given, which we have never earned. In fact, we have earned the exact opposite. We have earned separation from God. We have earned judgment. But God, through his grace, has given us salvation. He's forgiven us our sins and he's restored us to himself. So it's definitely not work. It is all grace. And sometimes people, different denominations and something and stuff, they put the emphasis on works, etc. Don't ever put the emphasis on works. The emphasis is always on grace. The works that you do will be as a result of the grace that you have has been given to you in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Okay, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. Now the elect again is the elect of grace. So Israel, the nation, has not obtained it, hasn't obtained what it seeks because it sought righteousness by works. But the elect of grace have obtained it and the rest were blinded. So it's a bit like Pharaoh. We read about Pharaoh in the last couple of weeks. God knew that Pharaoh was not going to let his people go, but yet he gave Pharaoh every opportunity to let his people go. And as Pharaoh continually refused in the face of all the miracles that were worked, he got harder and harder and harder. So it's the same here. The rest were blinded. The more you reject the truth, the blinder you become to truth, particularly like in the case of someone like Pharaoh, where God manifested his power before him. If you refuse that, you know, the Scripture says again, you know, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, because, you know, your heart can get hard to the truth of the gospel and you want a soft heart that's been worked on by the Holy Spirit. So the rest were blinded, just as it is written in the Old Testament. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, it's evident in history. It's evident in the present situation with the Jewish people that very, very, very few of them have come to faith in Christ. The vast majority of them are still sticking with the old religion. And the old religion is useless because the Jewish religion was fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And if they reject that, they have nothing. And as we were doing in Hosea, we'll be doing it in Hosea this weekend, I think. They're left with absolutely nothing as a result of having missed the coming of the Messiah. So their eyes don't see and their ears don't hear to this very day. Now remember, Jesus spoke often about he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's very easy for people to shut stuff out and not hear what the scripture is saying. And David says in the Psalms, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, it's a psalm that is basically castigating the nation because their table, and that, you know, if you read Psalm 23, the Lord has prepared a table for us in the wilderness. In the wilderness of this world, we have a table from which we can freely eat. And it's a reference to the relationship that we have with God. But the table that the Jews have chosen instead of the table that God has offered is a table of their own religious making. And that's become a snare to them, a trap. They've been trapped by their own religious zealousness and have missed the truth. A stumbling block, you know, all you have to do to see about the stumbling block is go back to, where did we do it? In chapter 9 and verse 33, where it says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So the stumbling stone is Jesus. They've stumbled over him. It's a stumbling stone, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. So he's the reason that they are wandering around with no hope because they have rejected the one who was their source of hope, whom the scriptures, the prophets all spoke about down through the centuries. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. In other words, carrying their own burdens. You know, when you come to Christ, your burdens are lifted off you. But if you carry your own burdens and you carry the weight of the sin that you've always had and the hatreds and the angers and everything else, it's a disaster. You've got to let go of them all. When you come to Christ, he has taken all the punishment, all the sentence due to you. Let go of everything. Okay, but the Jews have carried and are still carrying, you know, the weight of their own rejection of Christ around on their backs. But of course, then he says that's not a permanent situation. So verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. No. So God's purpose is not a permanent fall for the Jews. It's not that their stumble and their fall has become something that has permanently made them lost. That's what replacement theology teaches, that God has no more purpose for the Jews. God has purpose for the Jews. But he says, through their fall or their stumble, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So in other words, one of the purposes of the Gentile nations coming to faith in Christ is to stir the Jews up to jealousy, to have a relationship with God that they can see the Gentiles have. You know, one of the things that people used to say about the early church was that you would know they were Christians by their love, by the love that they had for one another. So Christian people should be stirring the Jews up to jealousy to seek what we have. Now, I mean, obviously, if Christian people are behaving like idolaters, and let's face it, the Jew looks at a lot of what passes as Christianity and he says, that's idolatry. So why would he want to follow after that? So your life as a Christian should never be a stumbling block to a Jew, from the point of view that the way that you live your life should not cause him to say, that's an idolater or whatever. He should actually be stirred to jealousy by seeing your Christian faith and how you've been changed. And that's the way the church should be to the Jewish nation. Unfortunately, in many ways, it's fallen very far short of that. Okay, so he said, through their fall or their stumble to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And how wonderful it is that salvation has come to the Gentiles, because that's salvation for us. Now, if their fall or stumble or shortcoming is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If the fact that they rejected the Messiah and lost their place of significance in relation to God, if that has become a blessing for us, how much greater blessing will it be when they're actually back in their right place in relationship with God? Do you understand? That if God originally chose the Jew, which he did, because he chose the nation out of all of the other nations for his own purposes. Now, if their fact that they haven't been faithful has turned out to be a blessing to us, surely the day that they actually become faithful will be an even greater blessing to us. And why should anybody be anti them? Everybody that's a Christian should be seriously praying for their salvation and in no way, shape or form being antagonistic towards them. Even though, even in Paul's time, when Paul was a Christian, the Jews were extremely antagonistic to him to the point of stoning him, etc. But he still was a good testimony to them and sought to intercede for them and pray for them. His heart's desire was that they would be saved, as he said. Okay. So he says, now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. What he's basically saying is, me being an apostle to the Gentiles and stirring up the Gentiles to be a good testimony to the Jews, I'm magnifying my ministry as a result. Understand? So in other words, it is blessing from God when somebody who is a Gentile who's got saved, just as an example, stirs up other Gentile people to pray for the Jews and to have a heart for the Jews. That's blessing. That's a blessing from God. Says so. That's how ministry was magnified. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So that's what he wants to do. He wants to provoke the Jewish people or some of the Jewish people to jealousy so that they would be saved. Okay. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So in other words, now when he talks about their being cast away, he's talking about the fact that the administration, if you like, of the kingdom of God and the bringing of the gospel message to the world has basically been taken away from the Jews and has been given to the church, which is mainly composed of Gentiles. So what was once the Jewish calling, if you like, of being a testimony to an unbelieving world, and they utterly failed miserably, has now become the calling of those who have put their faith in Christ, and that's mainly Gentiles, even though the original Christians were almost all Jews. But now the Gentile people and the Gentile world has been seriously impacted and affected by the gospel of Christ. And we often talk about, for instance, Western civilization. We have the view that Western civilization has been blessed in many, many ways. And it's been blessed chiefly because of the influence of the gospel on Western civilization. You go to other civilizations where the gospel has not had a great impact, and you will see that they're still in animism and all forms of idolatrous practices and different things. Mind you, we're heading back in that direction, but definitely our society, Western society, and a lot of Eastern society has been impacted greatly by the gospel, and it has a profound effect. You know, you talk about the emancipation of women. Truly preach the gospel, because wherever anybody truly believes the gospel, they would not look on any person, no matter the color of their skin or their sex or anything else, as being inferior or of lesser importance. A true believer knows from scripture that we are all of one blood. The idea that you would say that somebody is lesser because of the color of their skin or their sex or whatever is not scriptural. You know, and scripture talks about there's neither male nor female. There is neither whatever. And when it says there's neither male nor female, it doesn't mean there aren't any males or females anymore. It means that the significance of a difference between male and female in the church does not particularly exist. As far as God is concerned, if you've come to faith in Christ, it doesn't matter two hoots whether you're male, female, yellow, green, black, blue, or whatever color, whatever race you are. All that's important is you have come to faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. I'm saying all this for a purpose, because we're about to come to the olive tree. And the olive tree is something that has caused a lot of issues in teaching. So we'll talk about that in a second. Okay, but so the reconciling of the Jew to back to God, and it will be through faith in Christ, will be an absolute blessing for the world, because when the Jew is reconciled to Christ, that's when the millennial kingdom is established. And the glory of the Lord will spread from Israel throughout the nations of the world, and Christ will rule and reign from Israel. Okay, and then he says, verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the problem that we have with that is that a lot of the time we look upon holy as meaning righteous and meaning right with God. Holy does not mean that. Holy means set apart. So the Jewish nation were a holy nation because they were a nation set apart to God. That's the important meaning of holy. And so when the Jew offered the sacrifice of the first fruits, he waved a sheaf offering, the priest did, before the Lord. And that sheaf offering was looked as set apart to God. And that's holy. And because it was regarded as holy, the whole harvest was regarded as holy. Okay? So they offered a portion that represented the whole harvest. And because they offered the sheaf, then the sheaf was set apart to God. The whole harvest was looked upon as set apart to God. So he says, if the first fruit is holy, that's the sheaf, the first part that's offered to God, then the lump or the rest of the crop is also holy or separated to God. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So if the root or the basic foundation of the plant is holy or set apart to God, then so are the branches. So everything that comes from the root is also set apart to God. Now he's making a, what would you say here? It's like a parable, okay? And it's basically going to be talking about the olive tree in a minute, and I'll come to that now. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Okay, so he's made the statement that if the root is holy, that's set apart to God, then the branches will also be set apart to God. Now, the root, in this case, he's talking about the place of privilege that Israel had, or the place of blessing that Israel had. So he said, if that is holy, and that was holy because Abraham was the one who became the root of the God's blessing to the world. And Abraham, as we know from scripture, was declared to be righteous because he had faith in God. Now, if the root, that's Abraham, is holy, then the branches that come from Abraham are also holy. That means separated to God. Now, again, if you have the idea that holy means pious or righteous or whatever, it's the wrong application. It's actually separated to God. So the point is, if God made Abraham, set Abraham apart to himself, then he also set Abraham's descendants apart to himself. You understand that? So that's talking about the full lineage of the Jewish people were actually set apart to God. They were a nation that was set apart to God for a specific purpose. And the specific purpose was the coming of the Messiah, who would be a blessing to everybody, okay? And so he says, now the thing you need to remember here, in the olive tree, and I just say this as a by the way, the olive tree, many people think that the olive tree is the nation of Israel. It's not. Other people think that the olive tree represents the church. It doesn't. And other people think that the olive tree represents Jesus. It doesn't. Okay, and I'll tell you why it doesn't in a minute. The olive tree particularly represents the place of privilege or blessing that was established in Abraham and his descendants, because it was through Abraham and his descendants that the revelation of God and God's salvation became known to all the nations of the world. Okay, that's what was important. Before Abraham was called out, the world was in a dire strait. Everybody was involved in all forms of idolatry. And God, through Abraham and the nation of Israel, set apart that particular nation. And when you look back at it in the Old Testament, he says he didn't pick them because they were anywhere better than anybody else. He picked them sovereignly and through them brought to everybody the message of redemption, etc. Okay. Now he says, if branches were broken off, so some branches were broken off the olive tree, okay? And by the way, sorry, I didn't say this, there are two olive trees. Now, you know, most people look at this and they just see one olive tree. There are two olive trees. There is an olive tree that is carefully looked after and what we call cultivated, and it's cultivated by God. And there is a wild olive tree. And let me tell you that you were in that wild olive tree. And the wild olive tree really represents idolatrous practices and everything that was away from the knowledge of God. So put down that you've got two olive trees, one wild, out of control, full of everything wicked. And on the other side, you have this other olive tree whereby God established a nation through whom he would bring redemption, salvation, blessing to all the world. Okay, so he says, and now if you were a branch, if some of the branches were broken off, that's broken off the olive tree of God's provision, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. No, in other words, yeah, you have been grafted in there, actually contrary to nature, which we'll talk about in a minute. Don't you dare boast against the branches, about any other branch, because you are only a branch by virtue of the grace of God. You're not a branch because you deserve to be a branch. Okay, this is the analogy that he's using. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, God established the root and God established the trunk, and it's the trunk, the root and the trunk that support the branches. And don't you dare sort of begin to look upon yourself in a haughty-taughty way and think, look at me, I'm a wonderful branch. You're a branch that's being grafted in. Okay. Now, I don't sort of think that this is a reference to salvation. Yes, it is. It is a reference to salvation in the sense that you are saved, but it's a reference to the blessing that has come upon all the nations as a result of the gospel having impacted the nations. Okay. So don't boast, he says. You don't support the root supports you. You will say, then branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Yeah, that is true. Well said. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So branches were broken off. It's talking about Jewish branches of Judaism that were broken off because of unbelief and grafted in place of them were Gentiles who professed faith in Christ, okay? And so remember that the whole administration of the kingdom of God has been given to the church rather than to Israel in the present day and age, because, you know, he said the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And that's not permanent, but that's the present situation. It says, do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, this is where people stumble. They think, well, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he doesn't spare me, maybe I can lose my salvation. That's why I'm saying to you, it's not about salvation. The branches are not part of the church. Now, Australia, this is just a loose example. Australia, in a sense, is a branch of the olive tree, because blessing has come to Australia as a result of the gospel. The same has happened to England. The same has happened to America. The same has happened to China. The same has happened to probably all the countries of the world. But they remain grafted in while they have faith. But if they don't, they will be cut off. And so this is what you see happening, isn't it? You see in a country like this, as people turn away from faith, you see a degeneration in society, and people no longer look upon the truth of God as being something that's important. And so you see what was meant to be blessing to the nation actually becomes the reverse, because they turn away from the knowledge of God and they accept or legalize things that are opposed to God. And so it's actually the blessing or the privilege that the nations enjoy that they lose because of the fact that they don't walk by faith. Now, you won't lose it as a Christian, because you are still walking by faith, and you will be grafted in, and you will be that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people set apart. But the nations that have been blessed by the gospel, they will actually be cut off. And the Jewish people, who in the past have rejected Christ, if they come to the knowledge of Christ, they will be grafted back in. That's the message of it. It's not to do with salvation. It's not to do with salvation in the sense of you're grafted into the body of Christ. It's being grafted in to the place of privilege or the place of blessing that we have as a result of the blessing that God brought on the world through the nation of Israel, through Abraham and his descendants, which is still there today. And remember that the Jews still remain branches. Even though they may have been cut off, if they turn back to God, they will be grafted back in. Okay, and so the idea that he may not spare you is not to do with you losing your salvation, but it certainly has to do with the nation losing its place of privilege and no longer being blessed. In fact, instead of being blessed, probably being cursed, because they have turned from God to their own ways. But obviously the believers will still remain believers. They're not going to lose their salvation. Therefore, he says, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So again, I say to you, it's not that you're going to lose your salvation. It's talking about the place of blessing, the place of privilege, the holiness, I guess you would call it, that separated unto God is no longer going to be the case. Now, we would look, people today would look upon, say, for instance, lots of people look on America as a Christian country. And lots of people would look upon England as being a bastion of Christianity in the past. But things have really changed. And that's not the case. There are still Christians in England. There are still Christians in America, but their witness, the blessings that they have enjoyed because of their manifestation of Christianity is no longer obvious. It's fading to nothing. And I think that's very sobering in this day and age. Now, people even sort of would think, that they would classify probably Australia to some degree as a Christian nation. Australia is very largely a heathen nation because people have now turned away from the truth of God and they believe in all sorts of old stuff. And most people do not believe the gospel of Christ. Okay, then speaking about the Jews, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So as soon as the Jewish people repent and recognize Christ, they will be grafted back in to the place of blessing and the place of privilege. And and I know that during the millennium, Israel will be back again in the place of privilege, the place of center of God's dealing with mankind. At the present time, That's not. It's actually in the amongst the Gentiles at the place of privileges at the moment, but that's going to change once the church is raptured and the terrible time of tribulation takes place, and then the Jews repent and turn to Christ, then they will once again be the center of God's dealing with mankind. And what a blessing they will be to the world then. And that's what it's talking about. You know, when they're saved, it's going to be what a marvelous thing for the whole world. Okay. Now he says in verse 24, if you are cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature. Yeah. Were you? Just speak for yourself. Were you cut out of the olive tree that was wild by nature? Absolutely. Was the nation of Australia cut out of an olive tree that was wild by nature? Definitely, because, I mean, people talk about culture and stuff as if it was something wonderful. Culture is heathen. Let's face it. The culture that we all sort of would, look back on in our ancestors was heathen culture. That's where we originally came from. We came from heathendom. And our nation came to the knowledge of Christ in some way, shape, or form, and blessing ensued. I mean, countries that have remained in heathendom, they certainly haven't had the blessings that we have had in this country and in other countries throughout the world. Okay, so if you are cut out of an olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, there's a reverse here. So he says, it's contrary to nature to graft something that's wild onto something that has been looked after. You know, like it's contrary to nature to do that. What you normally do is you would cut a cutting off, say, an apple tree or something, and you would graft it into something that was wild, because the wild stump is hardier. And so you graft into the stump what you want to grow. So you can graft in an apple or a pear. In fact, you can graft in both of them. Graft in an apple and graft in a pear. What will grow on the branch that you graft in that's apple? Apples. What will grow on the one that you graft in that's pear? Pears. Because that's what grows on the branches. So the Jews remain Jews and the Gentiles remain Gentiles. But the Jews are actually the natural branches of the original blessing that God gave to the nations through the nation of Israel. And so it's far more correct that they would be grafted in than that the wild ones would be grafted in. But praise the Lord that the wild ones were grafted in and that we have life through faith in Christ, okay? And we have been grafted in, and we are members of the body of Christ. But I just want you to say that the church, the true believing church, is only really like one branch on that tree. There are other branches, branches of nations, etc., and of course the Jewish branches. So there are many branches on the tree, but it's you're not a branch as such, and I'm not a branch as such. We are all part of one branch, if you want to look at it that way. Okay. So he says, so obviously they'll be grafted into their own tree much easier than the wild ones. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that's a huge statement. This is a mystery, actually. It says it's a mystery. And I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, he says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Another word for the fullness of the Gentiles would be the times of the Gentiles. So when the times of the Gentiles has been accomplished, then the blindness of Israel will be lifted. When is the times of the Gentiles going to be accomplished? Not at the rapture, but at the end of the tribulation period. The times of the Gentiles will cease, and the time of blindness to Israel will be lifted. Don't you be blind in sort of thinking that God is finished with the Jews. He's not. They're blinded in part until a specific time. And then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. All Israel. So in other words, I've spoken to you before about a nation being born in one day. Remember, I don't know whether you remember or not, but many people have said that that happened in 1948. No, it didn't. It will happen on the day that they recognize their Messiah and weep for him as one weeps for an only son. That's when the nation will be born. That's when all Israel will be saved. At the beginning of the millennium kingdom, every single Jew that is alive on the face of the earth will be a believer. All Israel will be saved. And they will all be subjecting themselves with absolute delight to the rule of the Messiah in Israel, and they will be a blessing to the whole world. That's the time that we're talking about here. Very important. And anybody down through the centuries who has preached basically that God is finished with the Jews have been abandoning the truth of Scripture. God is not finished with the Jews. God has still got, and this is why the prophetic scriptures are so important, because the prophetic scriptures clearly show that God has blessing in store for the nation of Israel. And you can read it through all the Old Testament prophets. But here it is in Romans. And so all Israel will be saved. So there's a certain amount of blindness on Israel at the present time. Yes, there are certain amount of Jews who come to faith in Christ and are saved. But in the main, the nation of Israel is blinded, but they are blinded only for a specific period of time. And when they go through the tribulation period, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, and a very large amount of them actually die in that time, the remainder, which is one third of the nation, will repent, turn to Christ, be saved, and be the beginning of the millennial kingdom on earth. Very important. Okay. So he quotes here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. He says, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Now, the deliverer, you see, the deliverer has come out of Zion. We've read the scripture that says, behold, I lay in Zion a sure stone, a tried stone. The stone that was laid in Zion was Jesus. But the nation of Israel has not, they've stumbled over him. But he will come out of Zion. That's where he comes from. And they will recognize him. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They will then repent and believe in him. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has covenanted, and the covenant is in Jeremiah, I think it's 32, 32. God has made a covenant with the nation of Israel, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and that is the new covenant that we are under, and that covenant is applicable to the nation of Israel and will come into being then, and he will take away their sins. And so taking away their sins means that they are redeemed. Okay, and you can read Isaiah 59 yourself, and you will see how it refers to that. Okay, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So election meaning God's election of grace, etc. They are beloved. They are never. God has not cast them off. They cast themselves off through unbelief, etc. God does not cast them off. God does not change his word. God always carries out what he says. God loves the Jewish nation. He loves the people. He wants the people to be saved. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The same, of course, is true in relation to Gentiles. God so loved the world. We have to understand that. God is not like a capricious or, you know, vindictive or whatever. But he is just, and he has to carry out his justice. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. But he exhibited his justice in the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. He also exhibited his love by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it's up to us to respond to that and believe that, and the same with the Jew. Okay, so when I take away their sins. So concerning the gospel, they are enemies, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So because God covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made a covenant that was only a one-way covenant, it wasn't dependent on them, God is faithful to his covenant, and he will remember what he has promised and bring it to pass. And so concerning the election or the choosing or the being set apart, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God has called, he will not change. Now, take that as a word for yourself. If God's calling and he has called you to salvation and you have believed the gospel, that's irrevocable. Okay, it's not going to be changed. God is not going to see you and say, hey, sorry, you messed up. No, if you have put your faith in Christ and you have believed the gospel as it's been presented to you in scripture, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, cannot be taken back. God will not renege on them. And he doesn't do so with the Jews either. And remember the promises that he made to Abraham. He said, for instance, he said to Abraham that the nation would be basically numberless and that there would be a nation that would be an earth always, that would be a permanent nation in relationship with God. Okay. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Yes. So we have obtained mercy. God has been merciful to the Gentiles as a result of the fact that the Jews rejected him. Okay. Even so, these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So they see that God has been merciful to us. It should be something that would cause them to seek God. It should stir them up to jealousy. Okay, that's the whole thing. There is no way that anybody who is saved should be jealous of somebody else who is saved or whatever. You should be rejoicing. If the greatest hooligan on the face of the earth got saved tomorrow morning, you should never say, oh, he doesn't deserve it. You should say, praise the Lord that God has been merciful to him. But unfortunately, sometimes people are saying, people like that shouldn't be saved. No, you can't say that. As a Christian, God has been merciful to us, and we are to be merciful to others. Okay. For God has committed them all to disobedience. And we've gone around in a circle in the sense that we started off in the scripture in Romans chapter 1 about everybody being under sin, etc. He has committed all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God's mercy is available to the Jew and the Gentile, to the Irish and the Scots, to the Aussies and the Americans, to the Indians and the Chinese, and anybody else you want to name. His mercy is for all, okay? He wants and desires that all men should come to the knowledge of Christ, that all men should be saved. But he has committed all to disobedience. So there is nobody that is not disobedient. So go back to the early chapters of Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God's purpose in all of it is to bring men to himself. It's a merciful gospel. And we also should be merciful. And then all he can say is, just praise God. He says, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I wish that the Calvinists and the Arminians would say all that. God's judgments are beyond finding out, but how wonderful they are. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He knows everything. He has always known everything. He knows who all the sinners are. He knows the ones that are going to be saved. How merciful, how gracious, how wonderful, how just, how faithful is our God. And that's the way that we should feel and feel in even in relation. Don't, begrudge anybody salvation. Be delighted when even the greatest hooligan gets saved, because you probably are the greatest hooligan yourself. And so you'd be delighted that you got saved. That's what Paul said about himself. I'm a chief of sinners, he said, but God by his mercy saved. Okay. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? That's a question from the Old Testament again. Some of it is from Job, and it's also from Isaiah. Did God need advice from the Calvinists? Did he need advice from the Arminians? Did he need advice from the evolutionists? Did he need advice from anybody? No. God created everything by his own sovereign power and will and ability without consulting anybody. Does he consult anybody now? No. God is God. And we should be consulting him. And we consult him by searching in his word, by believing the truth that he has revealed. Who's God's counselor? That means advisor. You know, politicians have advisors left, right, and center, and we all need a bit of advice from time to time. God has no advisors. His word is final. He is full of all knowledge and understanding. Who's given to him and it shall be repaid to him? In other words, has somebody been so wonderfully gifted that they have advised God about something and so they deserve repayment for it? No, but you would think by some of the, you know, religious theologians that God couldn't manage without them. God is God. He is sovereign. He knows all things and he is perfectly merciful and gracious. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's the gist of it. Everything is God's. God is in total control. Give him glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving every day of your life for the truth that he has revealed to you, for the fact that he has saved you, for the mercies that he has poured out upon you and upon our nation. Because lots of the time we take things for granted, but God is God and we have been greatly blessed because of God's wonderful provision for us in this country, just as an example. But unfortunately, lots of people don't acknowledge that. But we should, and we should acknowledge it in our prayer every day, thanking God for the wonderful life that he's given us in this wonderful country. Amen. I'll stop at that, and then you can quiz me as you wish.